James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The eighth talk in a series on the book of James was presented by Rusty Rexius on January 29, 2017 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, in spite of my warnings last week about teachers, I've decided to come back for one more week. Ironically, as I understand it, I'm going to keep talking about teachers, so I don't think I'm quite off the hook. We're continuing in the book of James. This is my last week up here for a while anyway. I won't finish the letter or the collection of letters. I'll end at about the end of chapter 4, or close to the end of chapter 4. I'll just tell you in advance, I'm not sure whether where I'm ending is where one should end in this section. I'm still unclear about that. I'll talk about that when we get there. So we're going to venture on in what I think is a continuation of the discussion that James has been having with respect to teachers. If you missed last week or the previous week, I'll give the one-minute review of the whole collection of writings and a 30-second review on how this section applies. The one-minute review, James, brother of Jesus, undisputed leader of the Jerusalem church, undisputed leader of the Messianic Jewish Jerusalem church, that's important, written somewhere between 40 and 60 AD, not particularly important, written, well, we don't know for sure who wrote it, but my hypothesis at this point, and one I'm becoming more and more comfortable with, is that these are a collection of sermons that James gave, sermons that were recorded by his apostles, written down, collected, and then ultimately distributed to all of the Jews in the diaspora throughout the region. I think this is not a letter written to solve anybody's problems per se out in the region, but rather this is James's thoughts about things that he thinks are important with respect to how one actually does one's life as it relates to the Torah that would have been studied at that time. I think the Torah that was read when James was teaching about this was Leviticus 19, and he's reflecting on the things that Leviticus 19 would mean in the day in the life of a Jewish believer, in particular the day in the life of a Messianic Jewish believer whose life was more or less hell at this time in Jerusalem when Messianic Jews were not particularly favorably looked upon. So what we have, I think, is good sermon material and great study for folks who are trying to figure out how to do Christianity. Well, yeah, he would have called it that. How to do belief. That's my 1 minute or so review of the book of James in general. And then last week what I suggested, and whether this was helpful or not, I don't know, but I used a basketball analogy. I tend to do that. But my point is just what James is going to be talking about last week and what I think he talks about again this week, I think he's specifically addressing a situation that has arisen with respect and with regard to teachers in that community. Ultimately, it would be teachers in any community that this, I think, would be applicable to. But the fact of the matter is the things that he says about teachers and the sorts of things that they are both doing, should not be doing, the things that they are thinking and shouldn't be thinking, those things are every bit as relevant to any believer as they are a teacher. They are particularly relevant to a teacher because of some of the how a teacher may be susceptible to some things that others may or may not be, but the things that they are susceptible are absolutely things that are relevant to every one of us in any walk of life. So my contention is that while I'll sort of dance around a little bit between teachers and not, it doesn't matter whether you're a teacher or not, these things are meaningful, relevant, and worth listening to. This is starting in chapter 4. I'll go through 10 verses here or so. I'll read it first, And then I'll come back with a little bit of introduction, and then we'll go through the text. Chapter 4, verse 1. For what is the war, and from where is the fighting among you? Is it not from your pleasures having made war in your members? You desire and you do not have. You murder and boil with envy, and you are not able to obtain what you want. You fight and wage war. You do not have on account of the fact that you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wickedly in order that you might splurge on your pleasures. You adulterers, have you not come to know that the love of this world is hate of God? Therefore, if one has wished to be friends with the world, he is made to be hostile towards God. Or do you think that the scriptures say to no purpose, the spirit which resides in you longs with jealousy, but he gives great grace? On which account he says, God opposes the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded ones. Lament and mourn and weep. Your laughter is turned into lamenting and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I'm going to mention in a minute that I don't actually think this chapter break in your Bibles, the one that goes from chapter 3 to chapter 4, belongs. I think it's a mistake. Well, what I mean by that is it's just a continuing thought. There's no reason to put a chapter break there. And that James is still speaking primarily to teachers. But, as I was just saying, I think this next section ultimately comes down to one question, one significant, utterly relevant, and meaningful question. What do you really want? Or, for what will you really live? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, I think the fundamental battle that a believer has, or what a believer's battle is what will I actually set my sights on? And I don't know if this is helpful or not for you, but this analogy has helped me. I assume you've all looked through the scope of a gun. And if you haven't looked through the scope of a gun, you've all looked through binoculars. And when you look through the scope of a gun, you know that you have focused in on one primary thing. That's your focus. That's your target. If my life, ultimately, is about what that scope of the gun has centered in on, what is it that is at the end of that scope? What's my focus? Am I sighted in on what it means to actually have eternal life, life in the coming age, meaningful and lasting and complete life as God had intended it, and everything that comes along with that, especially the fact that Jesus will be my king? Or is that scope sighted in on how to satisfy what I want and what I think I need right now? That is to say, what matters, what is in focus, is what will make me happy or fulfilled or complete as I look at my life right now. Never mind what it has to do with meaningful and lasting and complete life with a capital L. That is very likely not a new question for anyone around here or to anyone listening. I would just say that if ever there were a common thread around here of any teaching that I've ever heard from anyone around these parts, it is that the Bible really is about that one great big question. For whom or for what will you live? And the Bible, I believe, makes the case for how you should answer that. That's not new. That's not different. And I doubt that's particularly shocking for you. But then there's living. There's living and actually doing life in the light of how I answer that great question. What is my focus? Living life, as I keep saying and will continue to say, by the implications of what I say I believe. And James, and I hope me to some extent on James's behalf, have been talking about what that looks like on a sort of grand scale. Doing rather than simply saying. But doing is super complicated. we are complicated. And that makes living super complicated. Living by the implications of what I believe is hard. It's complicated and it can be confusing. We get in the way of what we should be doing. It happens all the time. James has just been speaking to one of the most complicated parts of actually living as a believer, and that is the fact that our mouth gets in our way. But actually what I think James would say if he got a chance to visit right here, right now, if he hung around for a little bit, what I think we'd hear him say, it is actually our hearts that get in the way. And this, I think, is the great conundrum of a believer. I'm going to read two verses, and on the one hand and on the other hand, and you can hear the conundrum. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again, this is out of Genesis, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, comma, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And there are other passages that I could have quoted that speaks to this trouble of the heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9, on the other hand, says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. On the one hand, at the very core of who we are, our hearts are evil. They're wrong and they're messed up. That's what I meant before, last week I think it was, when I was saying, and I will continue to say, that I am a rebel against God, always was, always will be. And yet, on the other hand, there are some for whom God has come and mended the heart, such that they can not only see the desperate condition of their heart, but he also gives them the desire and the hope and the yearning for something different. A heart that loves and honors and is devoted to God. The Bible calls this eyes to see and ears to hear. This, I think, is actually a believer. And the believer spends his or her entire life both coming to grips and learning how to respond to this complicated and super frustrating reality that he or she finds himself in. This, I think, is just the life of the believer. And James has been telling us about that. He'll continue to tell us about that. Right now, at this point in his missive, he's using the example of a teacher and a situation that he no doubt has found himself in to highlight this living reality that the believer is faced with. And in this case, the one that James is speaking specifically to, he has identified exactly how this conundrum plays out. It plays out in what we say. For what we say over the course of our lives is one of the ways, maybe the primary way, that ultimately reveals whether we are one of those who has been touched or mended by God or not. And now, I will argue, by using the same example of a teacher, I think James is moving to a slightly different dilemma, a dilemma that each and every person who calls himself a believer will face. What do I want? Or maybe a better way to ask the question is, what will I pursue? This is a slightly different conundrum. And again, James uses the experience of the teacher to make his point. But again, like the tongue, it is certainly not the only thing or only a teacher will face. We all will face this. We all will and we all do. Verse 1. From what is the war and from where is the fighting among you? Is it not from your pleasures having made war and your members? If I'm right about this chapter break or the fact that it shouldn't be there, then we are more or less continuing on a similar topic, this topic of teachers. It is written with teachers in mind, and it is teachers that James has been addressing. So it is within teachers that this war and fighting is among, it seems to me. Specific to the teachers, at least what makes sense to me, especially looking back to what James has said earlier, that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in the heart, my assumption is that the war and the fighting are individuals who are battling one another for position in the community as a teacher. They're trying to be the man. They're waging war and fighting with one another so that they can be the teacher. They're battling for who gets to be called rabbi. The question that arose to me is, well, why battle for that? Why would one want to be rabbi? Why would one want to be called teacher? Why would one care? Well, again, I'm making some assumptions here, but given the circumstances that these Jewish believers find themselves in, I would argue alienated to some degree and certainly outside the mainstream of the community, of their many struggles they would have, and particularly amongst the teachers, the one maybe most central to someone who is a teacher, and at that time most likely trained as a rabbi, and I can talk about that later if there are questions about that, their battle, their concern, what they're dealing with is a loss of respect, a loss of revere, and maybe even some money as they were set aside as apostates. Their conclusions of Jesus as Messiah has put them at odds with their fellow Orthodox rabbis, who no doubt at best look down their rabbinical noses at them and at worst set out to do them harm. Anyone, as a teacher, who found themselves beyond the pale of orthodoxy then or now knows exactly what this is like. And the trouble is that anyone who has become accustomed to being in the position of power, in the position of influence, the position of respect as a teacher, that one absolutely is at risk of falling prey to those things being what matters. Power, respect, and influence. Those become the motivation. Those become the reason for teaching as over against a righteous pursuit of the truth. And again, anybody who has ever done any teaching knows exactly what that feels like. And when power and influence and respect become the reason for your practice, and you, to one degree or another, you lose that in one arena, that is the arena, in this case, of your fellow rabbis, as well as the greater community, you're going to make darn sure you get that power, influence, and respect somewhere else. And that somewhere else in this case, I think, is that they would hold sway within their own little community, that messianic community, where they could be called rabbi. That is to say, one would get what one wants within their own community, or at least some of it, if he or she can secure the position as teacher. They can get some power, they can get some influence, and they can probably get some money. So when James asks the question, where do conflicts and quarrels among you come from? I think that he is asking those who believe themselves to be the prospective teachers in the messianic community why it is they are fighting and competing to be the upfront one and all that comes along with that. And then James answers his own question. He says, I'll tell you where this comes from. It comes from the battle inside of you, that battle of the heart that is evil and the heart that has been touched or not by God. And the evil heart is winning, he says. James goes on, verse 2. You desire and you do not have. You murder and you boil with envy and you are not able to obtain what you want. You fight and wage war. And then in your Bibles, it has something along the lines of you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have on account of the fact that you do not ask. I actually think that belongs in the next sentence. I'll get to that in a minute. So back to what does belong here. You desire and you do not have. I thought for a minute what just seems obvious, but maybe it isn't. This isn't something along the lines of what that man wrote years ago, the prayer of Jabez. That you don't have what you want because you're simply not asking the right way. I know Ron remembers it, but you might remember that book and the position that that particular book took, that there's this great storehouse of wealth just waiting for anyone and everyone. And the trouble is that you're not asking for it, and if you would just ask for it, you would have it. If you'd ask in the right way, you would get it, but you're not, so you don't. That's not what this is saying. I hope everybody assumes that. James doesn't actually tell us what it is that the people that he is speaking to are desiring and yet do not have. We don't know for sure. We have to look behind the scenes a little bit, which is what I think we've been doing. I know the way that I have always heard this taught, not the Jabez version so much, but the way that I have always heard this taught, with the exception of a couple in the room, is that James is speaking to everyone, and he is talking about everyone, not just these folks in Jerusalem, but he's talking to everybody. And he's talking about just generally coveting the things that others have and you would like. Maybe something along the lines of lifestyle envy. And of course, if that were the issue, if that were what was going on, I suppose James might say something very much like this. But when he says at the end of this verse, "You do not have because you do not ask," or the way I'm going to render it, "What you do not ask for, you do not have," based on everything else I understand the Bible to say, I just don't think James has stuff in mind. I don't think he has stuff in mind at all. It could certainly be that ultimately what he does have in mind could lead to this coveting of stuff, but I don't think that's what's at the heart of the issue or the heart of the matter. It makes much more sense to me, especially if those that James is speaking to are those who desire to be teachers, that this is about something much more central than just wanting stuff that you don't have. Or, for that matter, just wanting the wrong stuff. This, I think, as I said earlier, is about what one ultimately wants. That is about aiming one's life at one of two things in one of two places. You can aim at what the world says matters, or you can be aligned with everything that God says matters. In this particular case, for those that see themselves as teachers, they are aligning with power and influence and respect. That's what they want. That's what they desire. That's what they're asking for. That they might have what props them up for all to see, ultimately to receive the favor of men. And that is over against being aligned with God. And when you're aligned with God, that is seeking humility, seeking honor, and seeking love, ultimately to receive the favor of God, not men. Back to the text. He says, "You murder and you boil with envy, and you are not able to obtain." Whether people were actually murdering, I don't know. It seems unlikely. But I can absolutely imagine a group of people, teachers, waging a verbal war with one another, trying to, quote-unquote, kill each other with respect to who is the last one standing. That would be the person who would hold the final position of power, influence, and say. That I can totally see. That I have totally seen. That I have totally lived. So whether or not there's real murder going on, there is mental and verbal murder for sure. You murder and you boil with envy, yet you are not able to obtain. You fight and you wage war. We have all seen it. We've seen it in leaders. We've seen it in teachers. We've seen it nearly everywhere, people vying for position. Verse 3, the way I would take it. "What you do not ask for, you do not have, and what you do ask for, you do not receive, because you ask wickedly in order that you might splurge on your pleasures." There are some specifics about the way that I have rendered that I need to work out. But I think, generally speaking, I think I've got what James is saying right. The things that they should actually care about, that is, the things that God has said to align with, and it's hard, by the way, not to think here of Micah 6:8, the things that God says to align with are doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly. And what I said earlier, that is, humility and honor and love, those things are the things that they simply don't care about. They're not asking for them. Those are the things they do not have because they are not asking for those things. But what they are asking for and what they do care about is power and influence and respect. Ironically, they aren't getting that either. Are they actually asking God for power and influence and respect? Seems a little unlikely that they are praying for those things. It seems much more likely that what James is suggesting is that they are asking by way of seeking or pursuing these things that they don't have. And James says they aren't getting them because they are asking wickedly, all wrong intentions, in order that they may splurge on their own pleasures. And I suspect that God is the one who's preventing them from getting what they want. And again, it is very easy to see how people take this as asking for the wrong stuff because they want to do all the wrong worldly things with worldly stuff that worldly people do, things like big houses and nice cars and fast boats. But given the context here, that just seems really unlikely. Given the circumstances they were in and the immediate situation that they were facing, stuff just seems way, way less important than standing. Who you were seems far more impactful than what you have. And it is certainly the case that those who were somebody had far more access to the what that people did want. So in some respects, you probably have a little bit of both. And then last in this verse, splurging on pleasures. I would take that to mean something along the lines of taking advantage of this position and this power that you seek. Just whether that is just reveling in the light of being, quote unquote, the man, or actually using that power and using that influence and using the say you have to more sinisterly meet your personal needs, your self-indulgent needs, either one of those are evil, either one of those are wrong, and once again, both appear to be fatal indicators of the heart. And that appears to be what this particular audience was chasing. Lest there be any questions what he thinks about in verse 4, he says, "You adulterers, have you not come to know that love of this world is hate of God? Therefore, if one has wished to be friends of the world, he is made to be hostile towards God." This, it seems to me, is a verse, or the verse, that gets to the very heart of the matter. In some ways, our entire lives as believers might be summed up in those 36 words. You adulterers, have you not come to know that the love of this world is the hate of God? Therefore, if one has wished to be friends of the world, he is made hostile towards God. 36 words might be all we need to hear. He says, you adulterers. This is language anyone at that time would be painfully aware of. Over and over again in the New Testament, in the Torah, that's the one they would have had, which these folks would have known inside and out, especially the teachers, may well have had it memorized, probably did have it memorized. That particular collection of words, Torah, speaks of the nation of Israel as adulterers, people who had been taken in by God as his bride, only to have been utterly unfaithful in joining themselves to another, something every one of the people James was talking to would know about. In the case of early Israel, that meant they had abandoned what God had given them to join up with, Torah, and all that it had represented, and found something more interesting, something more satisfying, something more rewarding, a better partner to be intimate with. They left God, and they decided to join another. Another may be the Canaanite gods. Another might have been Egyptian safety. Or another may have simply been their rebellious hearts that would not trust God to give them what they needed. So they went to find it elsewhere. Adulterers. James takes that very same concept and then moves them from the historical to the present. He says, I think, do you not understand that pursuit of this world and what this world has to offer, that is power and influence and the admiration of men, is fundamentally at odds with what God says matters, that is justice and mercy and humility? He says when one is the priority, the other is not just secondary, but it is opposite. It is against. It is the enemy of. This, I think, at least it is to me, one of the most difficult challenges that a believer faces. Whether or how, I should say, one does draw the line between simply living intentionally in the world that we have been placed in as over against living married to that same world, that's hard. At least it is for me. It is easy for me to say that I am sold out to God and I'm doing everything that I know how to do to live by the implications of what I say I believe. And I think that I can and do and am authentically committed to making my life all about that. But what I find in this life, what I actually experience every day, the life that you and me and all of us have been set in the middle of to live, in that life it actually goes better when one does have a certain amount of power and influence and the admiration of men. As one achieves certain things, a little bit of power, a little bit of influence, and even a little bit of admiration, it just goes better. And I'm not just talking about money, that is the pursuit of those things. I'm talking about all sorts of things that we can and we do aspire to. Things like degrees and political ambition and athletic achievement, or just simply being better than the next guy. The question that I have, the one that I've wrestled with for most of my life, is as a believer in the occupation and the place that I find myself, where I actually do have, oddly enough, a little bit of power and a little bit of influence, and sometimes the admiration of men. And even as I do something silly, like I run up and down the basketball floor and I'm desperately trying to be better than the guy who's running up and down the floor alongside of me, and I really enjoy it, like I like all that stuff, how does all that line up and fit with not being friends of the world? Maybe you've answered that question and have gone past that a long time ago. For me, that is still a challenge. It is still a struggle, and I still live with it every day. How does the pursuit of things like actually making money, earning another degree, winning a political office, being published, being featured, or simply scoring more baskets fit in with not being an enemy of God? Because I don't want to be an enemy of God. That's fatal. What I don't think is the answer is what I oftentimes hear. Oh, that's just business. That's just what it takes. That's just on the court. It's not that. So what is it? How does one reconcile all those things that seem to be, at least in my mind, just part of doing life successfully, and it not being what James clearly is warning about, becoming friends with the world and enemies of God? Or can you? Can you reconcile those things? I'm going to admit, as you can probably tell, I'm still working through all of this. I suspect I always will. But there are a couple of things that I have concluded that I think are helpful and do seem to line up with what James is saying here. It seems to me that the things that I want are not in and of themselves the problem, although they could be, but rather it is why I want them. What will they do for me? It seems to me that friendship with the world is the perspective, listen carefully, is the perspective that each and every one of those things that you desire and you want, the perspective of the world is you have a right to those things. Nothing should stand in the way of you and what you want. And to not have what you want, that's not fair. And it's not right. You deserve it. So in order to get what you want, you need to do what you need to do. No holds barred. Anything and everything goes. And if that means that justice and mercy and humility must step aside, so be it. Or even more, when justice, mercy, and humility stand between you and what you want, justice, mercy, and humility be damned. And here is where I think James is thinking of friendship of the world. It is not those same things that you and the world both see as desirable that makes you a friend of the world. It's not aspiring to the same things per se. It is rather how you think about those things and how they can and will enter your world. The friend of God sees those things as what God provides, if he chooses. He is the decider of what and what does not belong in the life of his children. The friend of God understands that, and when those things are simply not a reality, not in our grasp, and not what we have, we bow to the prerogative of God and submit to his sovereignty. The enemy of God, not having what he wants, decides to author his own destiny and takes matters into his own or her own hands to acquire, to achieve, or to secure what God would not give them. They agree with the world that those things are an inalienable right, and God be damned to get in my way. So if God has not given one power, has not given one influence, has not given them the respect that one wants, then damn it, I'll get it for myself. And I will leave God in order to be married to another. Adultery. I don't know about you, but that rings very true to me. I see it all the time. I see it in me, and I see it in those around me. James would have zero trouble preaching this sermon right here today. And in some respects, I hope that he is. Verse 5. Or do you think that the scriptures say to no purpose, the spirit which resides in you longs with jealousy? This is a tricky verse. First, there is no scripture that says that. You can look all you want and you won't find it. Which we could talk about that for a long time. I'll leave someone much smarter than me to figure that part out. I have some thoughts about that. I have three thoughts about that, three options. Three things might be going on, probably lots of things that could be going on. One, there's other scripture that we don't know about. So James is speaking to scripture that's not in our Bible, but it's somewhere else, and he's calling it scripture. That's possible. I've written down here, that's above my pay grade. I don't know about that stuff, but I doubt that's the case. Second thing that James could be doing is he could have done his own translation of a scripture. So this is his translation of one of the Hebrew verses that he knows. Possible, seems unlikely to me. Third option that I came up with, and the one that I like, is that when James is saying, when you look at the scriptures, this is what they say. So scripture says, this is the sort of thing scripture says. In other words, he's not pointing to a particular scripture, but rather the sorts of things that scripture would say. That's where I've landed. Second, tricky part about this verse, it's not clear whether the Spirit here referred to is something along the lines of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, which he caused or gave, or the alternative is something along the lines of a spirit of jealousy. And the grammar and the syntax here don't make this obvious for us. I'm not really a commentary guy, although I will say that having participated in this study that I am in Daniel with a few in the room, I'm becoming more and more inclined to check them out. But I have always felt like commentaries were cheating. Somehow listening to you all in here, you teachers, wasn't cheating. I'm not really sure how I reconciled that, because that's just a living commentary. But I don't like commentaries, so I tend not to look at them. But I did cheat here a little bit. I have a little tool on my study tools that I use, and it has a little section where I can go sort of peek in on what others say. So I did that here. I mean, this is an interesting dilemma they have, because there are lots of opinions that want to talk about whether this is the spirit of God or some other spirit of jealousy, and nobody tends to agree. So that was not really at all helpful for me. So here's where I landed on this. I don't know that it's make or break. Given the negative context of the previous verse, the one we just came from, and the but that's in the next verse, I'm inclined to take this something along the lines of this. Let me read what it says first. Or do you not think that the scripture says to no purpose, the spirit which resides in you longs with jealousy? James might be saying something like, you know that throughout scripture we have seen over and over again that the heart, spirit of man is wrought with jealousy, longing for what he does not have. This is simply the human condition. Verse 6, however, he says, but he gives, that is God, gives great grace. On which account God opposes the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. That, by the way, is out of Proverbs. That actually is a verse quoted, Proverbs 3:34. This was an interesting, another sort of side note. The way that I think it's NASB translates that, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. I went, that must be from the Masoretic text, because I went back to the Septuagint, and I didn't get that from the Septuagint. What I got from the Septuagint was, the Lord opposes the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble, just like we have here. So again, that one's free. You don't have to pay anything for that. Thought that was interesting. He quotes that proverb here. It seems to me that the suggestion here is that God opposes those who jealously seek what they do not have, taking matters into their own hands. While they may achieve something in the here and the now, that is what they want they may achieve, back to power, influence, and say, Ultimately, God opposes the arrogant, meaning he will reject those who have arrogantly said, I know and I can do better. He says, no, you can't. No, you can't, not ultimately. But to those that live within the confines of what God has provided, understanding that God is providing exactly and with great purpose, precisely what he deems appropriate. To those people, he says, he gives grace. And what does it mean that God would give grace? I think a better word here would actually be something like favor. To those who live their lives in what ultimately is God's sovereignty, to those he gives favor. And I think that favor is a place in the kingdom of God. There's probably a way to understand this in terms of what he does for people in the here and the now. And I'm sure that some of that or all of that could be right. I do think that James here has in mind the great favor that those who are the friends of God stand to gain. In the Jewish mind, I have little doubt that would have meant shalom, peace with God. Verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God, but resist the devil and he will flee from you. I'm not certain, but I'm guessing that this is a wrap-up to the whole section that started clear back in verse 3:1 when he began addressing the teachers. I think he's summing things up here. He says, I think, to sum up, when it's all said and done, when you whittle it down, submit to God. Do what he says. Bow your knee to the authority and to the providence of God. And why submit to God? James just said, just the verse before, those who submit stand to gain favor with God. There is no other favor that matters. I was just imagining if you were the one who was murdering and envying for the favor of men, what a powerful indictment that would be. Second part of that verse, resist the devil. I have in capital letters, I don't know. I don't know what that means. Does he really mean the devil here? I'm just going to leave it with this. Somebody smarter than me is going to have to figure that one out. I don't know if it's really the devil that he's saying to resist. But whatever the devil is or whatever the devil means, what James is getting at, it seems to me, and what James believes is that submitting to God, it's the antidote to the devil or to evil. So it seems to me it is just a good idea to take that medicine, to get that shot, to submit to God. Verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded ones. Again, I don't know for sure how far to take this, but in its simplest form and in the simplest terms, it seems to be saying that those who decide to align with God, he will align with them. He says, cleanse your hands. Stop doing what you know you ought not do. Stop thinking what you know you ought not think. Quit saying you believe in one thing and then living your lives like you believe something altogether different. Cleanse your hands. Purify your heart. I think all the way back to earlier in James when he says in James 1:5, but if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I wonder if it is possible that purifying your heart is one and the same thing as asking for wisdom. It seems to me that it is. And God says that he will not withhold such wisdom. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Your laughter is turned into lamenting and your joy into dejection. I've been reading some of the prophets, and this sounds a lot like an oracle of one of the prophets to those that he's warning. James says, you may think you have achieved what your heart has desired. And in fact, to the extent that this world measures success by attaining what you have set out to attain, you may well have won. And in winning, now you laugh and you gloat and you celebrate. But this is to your own demise, James says. It will not go well for you. You have traded the then for now. And it is certain that should you not repent, that your laughter now will one day turn to lamenting, and your joy now will one day turn into dejection. Why? Why will your laughter turn into lament? and your joy into dejection? One and only one reason. Because on that great and that final day, the last words you will ever hear are, "I never knew you. I never knew you." But James says it doesn't have to be that way. It's not too late. There's hope and there's time. And then finally in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Simply put, and in conclusion, and as I finish, bow down to God as a creature must to his creator, and he will lift you up on that great and that final day. Strong words. And in the words of the great Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that. If you have questions, I'm happy to entertain them.
Thanks, Rusty.
Mm-hmm.
Am I hearing you right that you're seeing verses 7 through 10 as referring to the final day of judgment?
I am.
Could you talk a little bit more about where you're getting that from versus reading it as this is just something you should do every day?
Well, it is something that you should do every day, but I think why James thinks that matters ultimately is because the only thing that matters to him is what comes in that great and final day. In other words, I don't think he's talking about living life, experiencing life better right now. I think he's saying living life so that one day the great experience will be the best that it can be. He doesn't say that. I'm well aware of that. He doesn't indicate in anywhere that he's talking about the great judgment day. I just think that's what's in the back of his mind.
Thanks.
In verse 5, where he says, "You think that the," and in my New American, capitalized scripture, speaks to no purpose, and it doesn't say in that it says, "He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us," and yet in my version that's put in quotes, and that sort of prejudices one's response to it. And I remembered when we were studying with the rabbi where he was talking in Matthew and it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't say that.
Doesn't say that, right.
Yeah, you go through all the prophets and well, so either that got edited out or left behind in a fire or whatnot. But the gist of it, the message of it is, quote, is that what he's saying here? Is that how could you read the Bible, the scripture, and not realize that he jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell in you, that you be a lover of God, right? It just sort of encapsulates the theme or the, yeah.
Of all scripture.
Yeah.
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 Yeah, actually, no matter how you take this, whether you think it's the spirit that God has given in a positive way or the spirit of jealousy, the way that I've rendered it, either one of those, yes, it's the gist of scripture. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, the gist of scripture. I think if somebody else has a better idea, I'm open, but that's what makes sense to me.
And that's one of those fighting words that I think I probably was exposed to in the Independent Bible Church, is that that's not how scripture's written, right? Scripture's either ghostwriting or it's the stenographer of the prophet, but we were always taught it's sort of a digital document,
mm-hmm,
rather than you weren't allowed to be vague, and you weren't allowed to be in general, and you weren't allowed to draw a conclusion and quote that as the what was written. But it seems to me that's kind of what he's doing here, or could be what he's doing here.
Does me too.
Yeah, okay.
Thanks, Rusty. I've really appreciated this series and appreciated what you said today, like just being able to come and listen to this passage from James. I think I've always read this and thought he's talking to people in a very particular situation who are kind of, they've really got a bad perspective on this, and they have some very extreme aberration in their minds of what the gospel is, and to think about it more and like, no, he's kind of just saying what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, which is, blessed are those who mourn, and how this is something that, I think you're right that he is talking to people in a certain situation, but how easy it is to see the parallel,
mm-hmm,
in our own lives. That was helpful for me today, and I feel like I've always been kind of waiting for, well, now God will make me grateful and I won't have to keep learning this anymore, or now God will make me loving to people. And
I'm 54. It doesn't happen anytime soon, trust me.
And that's really good to hear. I mean, it's also really sad and depressing in a certain sense, but maybe that's what he meant by mourning. Maybe there really is something to be sad about, which is I can't get my heart in the right place,
right.
At least not in a way that's lasting. And any way in which it is a gift of God. So those were just my thoughts.
Yeah. Thanks.
Thanks for your thoughts.
I want to agree with what was just said in the back. Really good stuff. So this question is in no way intended to take away from that. But you kind of see this whole thing as being directed towards teachers. And I see where in verse 1 of chapter 3, that notion of not many should become teachers. Given that everything is really super applicable to all of us and not just the basketball players, talk about why you see the teacher theme moving beyond verse 1 of chapter 3. Again, not to take anything away from the truth of everything you've said.
Why do I not think that he has teachers in mind in 3:1 and then he moves away from that?
Yeah.
He could be, and I don't think that if he were, that would take away from anything that he said. But part of it is because I'm trying pretty hard to figure out, I think it was, I don't know if Sam's here, but the very first time I ever talked, you said something along the lines of, this just seems like this random sort of throw it at the wall, sort of here's something you should know, and here's something you should know, and here's something you should, well, this doesn't have any sort of consistency, something along those lines. And I think there is. And so I'm trying to not fabricate a line of reasoning and thinking, but I'm asking myself, is there one there? So if he's talking to teachers in 3:1, and if I could be dead wrong on the things that are going on in that community, and if I am, then some of what I've said goes out the window. But if it is what I think it is going on there, then it makes sense to me that he would be still focusing in everything that he's just said about the sorts of things that a teacher would be struggling with. Why it is a teacher would care about these things more so than anybody else would. And if he's in any way close-knit with those teachers, it makes total sense to me that he would be firing on those folks in a way that is specific to them, but anybody in the congregation would want to know or would care to hear. So I don't think there's any specific reason. I don't think I could go down. I don't have them in front of me. There were one or two places that I thought, okay, that sure sounds like he still has a teacher in mind. I'm going to continue to go with this. But nothing concrete at all.
Thanks, Rusty. Yeah, I was curious and just I appreciate that. So thank you.
Sam wants to say now that it all makes total sense. Yeah, he's in the back. You got a question?
Hey, I'll back you up on the teachers. I think that makes total sense.
Attaboy.
I think it particularly makes sense, and I'll back it up with scripture here. He talks about the things that you guys want, that you'd spend it on your pleasures and stuff. And I really appreciated you bringing up that they wanted something that they didn't have because they didn't ask for it. I was like, okay, so what thing could they have if they did ask for it? And I was thinking that it would probably be the wisdom and understanding from verse 13 and
right.
17 and so on. Those are the exact things that they would need if they were to get ascendancy in the church there. I think that those things and how it talks about the tongue throughout the whole passage, those are particularly things that teachers employ as and above carpenters.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you very much.